20, and starting in verse 11, we can come together here now. Revelation 20, look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he has done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then I saw new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne, saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Let's bow. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. It is eternal truth. It reveals to us where we came from, the reason why we're here, and the destiny that faces us. It answers the questions, the deepest and most profound questions of the soul. And we're thankful, Lord, that in your mercy and in your grace, you have opened our eyes that we might see these great truths and understand them. We pray that tonight, once again, that your Spirit would illuminate our mind, our understanding, our thinking. Without that, we know that we cannot perceive the things that you have for us here. But these words we know in this special book, at the end of the Bible, are given as words of encouragement and words of hope for a people who are still in the world awaiting the final return of our King and our Savior, and living in the midst of times of turmoil and trial and crisis, persecution, and all sorts of things. So speak to us in these circumstances and minister to us by your Spirit using your word, which is the sword of the Spirit, to accomplish hope and faith and encouragement and comfort and peace in our souls. We pray, give you the praise. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. In our last study, we began to review some important particulars in the book of Revelation as a sort of an overview, certain components of the book, so to speak, that are important for us to have some familiarity with as we begin to read and study and try to understand the book of Revelation. And these are insights from Dr. Cornelis Venema, if you remember, from his lecture. And this particular lecture was called The Keys of Understanding, or The Keys to the Interpretation of Revelation. Dr. Venema, in this lecture, has two main headings. The first heading is Three Observations. And then the second heading is Six Principles or Keys to the Interpretation of Revelation. If some of you watched the videos, you saw those two parts. Well, last week we started and we covered the first two observations, and we didn't get to the last observation, so that's where I'll take up today. A quick review of the first two, first of all. The first observation was about the form of Revelation. The form of the book, as we pointed out last week, it is a letter. And it is, it's not like a narrative like in many of the Old Testament books of history and the Gospels, of the story of Christ's life. It's a letter instead, and it is a prophetic letter. In Revelation 1 and Revelation 22, it's referred to as a prophecy. And this letter is given in the form of visions. Visions are images that have symbolic meaning. And so when you read the book of Revelation, you have to be prepared because you're going to be confronted continually and bombarded with all of these images that have a symbolic meaning. Your mind has to be set for that. Second observation was about the structure of the book of Revelation. And remember, there's a key verse about the structure in verse 19. Revelation 1:19 says, write what you have seen. That's what Christ spoke to John and told him what to write. Write what you have seen, what is now and what is yet to take place, or what is to take place later. And as far as what is now, we were saying, and Dr. Venema, he was pointing out that this evidently includes the circumstances that the Christians of the first century that he was writing to were facing. The seven churches in Asia. The circumstances that they were beginning to experience already now that the kingdom of God has come into the world through Christ, and this great conflict between Satan, the forces of Satan, and Christ's kingdom. And then also as a part of what is now, there is other things in the book of Revelation we run into, like the seven visions, or the sequence of seals, sequence of visions, that is, the sequence of visions. And this includes things like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And these are all things that characterize the spiritual warfare that's going on in the present age. And again, we pointed out last week that these visions are repetitive in the sense that they cover the same church age from different angles, and each one embellishes and adds more detail to what has gone before. But they are parallel visions of the church age. And again, we pointed out last week that we are now living in the last days, and we gave you all the scriptures that pointed to that. But then the other part of the form was that second phrase in Revelation 1:19. Also, he says, speak of that which will take place later. That evidently refers to the final disposition, of the bad actors. And the bad actors, you remember in the book of Revelation, are people like the dragon, which is Satan, and the beast, and the false prophet, and the harlot, Babylon, and so forth. Revelation 18, you read about the final disposition of the harlot and the beast she was riding on. And then and the destruction of Babylon, as she's referred to. And then in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, we have the record of the destruction of Satan himself, the beast, the false prophet, and so forth. So those are some of the things that John was told in the form, to follow that form in the way he gave this revelation. Now, I've read Revelation 20 already about the great white throne judgment. And I want to speak, that's the end, of course, one of the final or last things that John was instructed to write about. But now I want to move ahead to the next, or the final of the three observations that Venema had. And the third observation was about the time frame of the book of Revelation. Here we're taking up where we left off last week. The time frame of the book of Revelation. And here, Venema presents to you about three or four different views that are titles and ways to classify different views and ways in which people interpret this book. And the first one I'll mention is the preterist view. And the word preterist means past. And this view means that the events in the book of Revelation took place at a time in the past under Nero and shortly after that when Rome was destroyed. And thus they're already past. And there are also, but and those people therefore think that even the second coming of Christ was spiritual meaning, and that it's, you know, in the past, something that's already taken place. R.C. Sproul, however, is also a preterist, or was a preterist while he was here on earth. And but he's what you call a moderate preterist, and he does not believe that idea that everything in the book of Revelation has taken place. But he does adhere to the importance of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The dating of the book of Revelation, I commented on this last week. Some say it was written earlier, like in the 60s, 60 A.D. or so. Some others think that John lived to be an old man, and it was written closer in the 90s. The bulk of most scholars believe it was in the latter time of the 90s. But wherever it landed, or wherever it was written, the book of Revelation, it's important because Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem, was in 70 A.D. And Jesus foretold that in the Olivet Discourse in Mark 13. So if it was written in the 60s, it means the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem took place, and therefore it might be a fulfillment of a description of some of what happened. If it was written in 90, of course, it would be after the destruction of Jerusalem took place. But Cornelius Venema, you need to know, is an amillennialist, and he's not a preterist, but he says that, and of course he has great respect for R.C. Sproul, and these men have mutual respect even though they disagree on some things. But Venema points out that even if there is truth to the early dating of the book of Revelation, and if Jerusalem in 70 A.D. destruction took place, and some of the applications are there, it still doesn't interfere with the amillennial view and the spiritual truths that we glean from this book of Revelation. The spiritual truths still apply the same. So anyway, that's a preterist view. Then there's secondly the futurist view. The futurist view is that all of the events in the book of Revelation, except for maybe the first three chapters, are totally in the future, skipping over the whole church age, and only in the distant future, far beyond the horizon. This is dispensationalism. And that's one of the major disagreements between that and the historical reform position on Revelation. We believe it has much truth and instruction for today. It's not just something for Israel in the future. And then the third view is idealism. And idealism, in that view, the events of Revelation are seen as a broad chronological outline of history, with the enemies of God that are inspired by Satan who oppose and are hostile toward Christ and his people. For example, just a couple examples. They just see that the book of Revelation presents different epochs of church history in which different things took place. And one example is that the hordes of Islam that swept over Europe in the 7th and 8th century are interpreted to be the locusts that come out of the abyss in chapter 9 of Revelation. The locusts that come out, you know, as they interpreted at that time to be the spread of Islam over the Middle East and up through, Eastern Europe and so forth. And then another example is in the Middle Ages, the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church when it became full-blown. Many interpreted that as being the Babylon the harlot. And, of course, many people thought the Pope is the Antichrist. Actually, Calvin and Luther both thought the Pope was the Antichrist. So that's the idealism view. Venema says the best way to refer, in his view, to the time frame of the book of Revelation is, number one, Christ has come. That is, the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. I gave you some of the scriptures that pointed to that last week. John the Baptist preaching, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God is coming to you. Another place he says the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And obviously he was the king. And so in a real sense, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated, but it's certainly not come in its full and final consummation, its final form. But anyway, he says the kingdom of God, a good way to view the time frame of the book of Revelation is the kingdom of God has already been inaugurated. And secondly, Christ comes now during the church age to his people throughout history, and he vanquishes his enemies and his people's enemies. And of course, Christ opening the seals is what he's saying is Christ is coming now during the church age, and Christ is standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He's in the midst of the church today. Okay, in more detail, we could go into detail on any one of those visions, but I won't stop to do that. And then the third thing he says is that to look at the time frame of the book of Revelation is that he will yet come. He's come already. The kingdom's been inaugurated. He's coming now in the church age in a certain sense, and he's here. And then thirdly, he will yet come in the future to consummate his saving purposes for his church, her redemption at the end of the history of the earth, to rid the creation of evil, the bad actors, and to bring the eternal state of the new heavens and the new earth. So that's Venema's take on that. Now then, that gets us beyond that introduction section into the second part of his lecture, which is six principles or keys to interpret Revelation. Now, like I said before, he just kind of includes a lot of particulars about the book of Revelation we need to have familiarity with, and he gives it from a standpoint of an expert, someone who really has depth of insight into the book of Revelation. First key to interpretation he mentions is the book of Revelation is something that we are meant to see. The book of Revelation is something we're meant to see. Revelation's also been, has often been called God's picture book. And Venema has said little children can really read this and appreciate a great deal because they appreciate those images. And nowadays there are a lot of pictures and cartoon type drawings of the images in the book of Revelation. But it is God's picture book with moving and active pictures. 52 times in the book of Revelation, John says, "And then I saw." We see pictures of what's going on behind the scenes of history. That's the way we have to see the book of Revelation and all those images. There are images and pictures of what's going on behind the scenes. The things that John sees are not always the way things seem to be in the day-to-day history of the world. Important lesson for us here. Pay attention to this. It might have seemed to John's first century readers that the cause of Christ was in peril, that perhaps that to which they had committed themselves was not really true, and they begin to doubt. But John's pictures and visions put things in a new perspective. John presents an image of Christ as the Lamb who was slain, but now lives and has the keys of death and hell. Not only that, but he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not just the Lamb of God, but he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who will ultimately conquer all and establish his everlasting kingdom. That's what John pictures in this book. So what seemed to be true in this world was discouraging. The power of the Roman Empire. If you were a Christian in that first century, you remember, if nothing else, you've seen in some of the old movies, they tied Christians to the posts and burned them, or they fed them to lions and things like that. And this is true. Christians were persecuted. And it seemed as if the power of Rome was insurmountable, and it seemed sort of hopeless to be a Christian. And this is the audience to which John wrote. Christians seem to be powerless and helpless and hopeless under overwhelming odds. And sometimes today we watch the news. Don't you feel the same way? And you wonder what's going to happen, what's going to become of us, and so forth. We're up against overwhelming odds. All of Antichrist spirit that's coming against Christians in the world. As Christians, we see things that overwhelm us and that throw us into consternation and dismay. Isaiah 51:10 says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I'll strengthen you and help you and hold you with the right hand of my righteousness." We tend to be perplexed and bewildered because of the world. But the book of Revelation refocuses our faith to see past what seems to be in this world and makes us see that we are destined as God's people, as Christ's people, to triumph in the end through the Lamb. The church is called upon to remember the Lamb who was slain is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's the point of the book of Revelation. As one who is worthy to open the seven seals when no one else could do it, he's also the one who has all authority. You remember in Matthew 8:28, when he gave the Great Commission, before he says, "Go into all nations," he says, "All what? Authority. All power. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me." He is above all power and all authority. We're reminded of that. He will bring his blood-bought bride, the church, to the great wedding feast and the final consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, as we were just reading, in which he will be and his people will be reigning with him as king forever. Therefore, knowing the reality behind a world that's full of uncertainties, Christians are told, "Do not fear." Now, the enemies of Christ in the book of Revelation also looked overpowering and intimidating. The enemies today, when we look at the media and we see how powerful some of the forces of darkness seem to be, they seem overwhelming. But in the book of Revelation, the characters like the beast and the false prophet and the dragon and Babylon and the harlot, the anti-God, anti-Christ institutions of the world, they are very intimidating and frightening. So John is given to see not how things seem in this world, but the reality behind the scenes. At any given point in history of this world, the church may not appear that formidable. And that's true. It seems like we worry about the church because it doesn't seem that it's that powerful and productive. Not that impressive. So it seems. But the seven stars, remember, are held securely in Christ's hand. Romans 1:16, when he's in the midst of the candlesticks, he has the seven stars in his hand, securely. You remember the book of John where it says, "No one can pluck them out of my hand," and so forth. And the stars are the teachers, the pastors, the messengers to the church through whom God speaks. And the seven lampstands represent the church and her witness in the world, reflecting the light of truth. Christ himself said, "I will build my church upon this rock," and what?
"The gates of hell will not prevail against it."
See, that's the spirit of the book of Revelation. And again, as children of God and children of, we're supposed to be children of faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And to do that, we have to embrace this teaching and this doctrine and the reality of what's behind the world system as we see it. So, and another thing, what we see is often a composite or an alteration of what is seen in the Old Testament. For example, the first book that comes out of the... I need to back up here because I just got a little bit ahead of myself. I'm going into the second key to interpretation here. Second key to interpretation is what you see in Revelation, what we see there, what John has given us to see, it must be understood in terms of what it represents. It's not just seeing the image it's going to do. We have to understand in terms of what it represents. That's the second key here. In other words, we have to understand its symbolic meaning as symbols of power and authority and so forth, and not specific literal people or nations. What we see is often a composite, an alteration of what is seen in the Old Testament. For example, the first beast in Revelation 13 has features of the beast in Daniel 7. But in Daniel's vision, there are four distinct animals that come out of the sea. Four distinct beasts that come out of the sea. But in John's vision, one beast comes out and it has all the attributes of the different beasts. You see what I mean? So whereas John's vision gave this picture of a combination, we'll say, or an alteration of the Old Testament vision, there's a different purpose here. He's saying that this represents the fact that the kingdoms of this world are bestial kingdoms. They partake of the character of beasts and the lower creation. And these beasts that come out of the sea there in Revelation 13 represent all of the kingdoms of the world, not just the ancient kingdoms of Egypt and Babylon and Rome and so forth, but all the kingdoms that have oppressed Christ and his coming. Now, that's always been true. The kingdoms of this world, the governments, reject and oppress Christ and his people in the world. So therefore, we need to read the book of Revelation to see and then to understand what it means or symbolizes. And now the next question then, and some of you are already asking it, yeah, but how? How do we understand what it symbolizes, what it represents? And the answer is you have to go back to the Old Testament to understand the images. Christ as the sovereign Lord, for example, in Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, where it shows Christ standing in the midst of the seven candlesticks. In Revelation 1:14, write these notes down now. In Revelation 1:14, Christ's voice is called like rushing waters. And if you go to Psalm 29:3 and Ezekiel 1:24, you'll find writings in the Old Testament prophets that describe the voice of God as like rushing like many rushing waters. Another reference there is Ezekiel 43:2. And then also, Christ is dressed like an Old Testament priest and in this image when he appears in the midst of the seven churches. Well, in Psalm 110, verse 4, and Psalm 110 is the verse where David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. God said to his Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then further down in that same psalm, in Psalm 110:4, it describes how you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in the Old Testament, the coming Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior, is pictured as a priest. And Christ is pictured as a priest in the Old Testament. He appears as that priest in Revelation 2, Revelation 1. And then Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10, portray the image of the Almighty God, and he is portrayed as one like the Son of Man. And it's the phrase calls him one like the Son of Man, which is exactly what John pictures Christ like in Revelation chapter 1, one like the Son of Man. So here, the point of this is,
The Old Testament prophets used these images. John is obviously drawing heavily from those Old Testament images by the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. When John's writing the book of Revelation, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is instructing him to use these images from the Old Testament. And for you and I to read it and understand it, we need to sometimes read the little notes in the margins and go back to the Old Testament and look out and find that hundreds of years before Christ came into the world, those images were already portrayed in the Old Testament. And this helps us understand better the symbolism, the meaning behind the symbolism. The next thing I need to mention, one of his keys to understanding the book of Revelation, is about numbers. And a lot of people go off the deep end about numbers, but conspiracy theories and numbers and things like that. But anyway, numbers are an important part, a key to understanding the message in the book of Revelation. And there are especially three great numbers that predominate, and those numbers are 7, 10, and 12. Often 10 and 12 occur in multiples, like 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. The number 7 symbolizes wholeness and fullness and completeness in the book of Revelation. In other words, God created the world in 6 days, and he rested in the seventh day. So 7 represents fullness or completeness. Also, there are 7 stars in the hand of Christ. And then there are 7 churches and that he's standing around, that are standing around there, represented by the candlesticks. The Lamb has 7 horns and 7 eyes, symbolizing the fullness of power of omniscience. 7 seals contain 7 cycles. 7 bowls. There are 7 bowls and 7 trumpets. And so all of this has to do, they're picturing a fullness. The number 7 stands for a fullness or a completeness, the ultimate. When we read about the bad actors in the book of Revelation, sometimes this is confusing because they also, the bad actors sometimes have these numbers associated with them. And we need to realize that the bad actors, like the beast and like the dragon and so forth, and the false prophet, they are pretenders. They are counterfeits of the real thing. They're not the real thing. And so they fancy themselves to be as powerful as God and to be like God. Take your Bibles, in fact, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice, let's see, this is in verse 4. It says, he, and this is referring to the Antichrist, the man of sin, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So here again, we have a pretender for setting himself forth to be God. And then not only 7, but the number 10 also has reflects the number, the idea or the sense of completeness as well. And then there are 10 heads on the dragon, it says, and that's showing great power, but the point is it's a pretender, a counterfeit of the real thing. The image suggests the power of the dragon, that it, as it seems to be, as we look in the world in our television scenes and see the news and see some of these characters that are Antichrist-type people and so forth, they seem to be great and powerful, almost like God, and might make you tend to fear and tremble and shake. But again, John is reminding this is only what seems to be on the outside of these images. Then the number 12, let me say a little bit about the number 12. It also seems to suggest completeness, but specifically it relates to the whole house of God, usually, the whole people of God. Revelation 7, we read about the 144,000, 12 times 12, 12 times 12 times 10 times 10 times 10, 144,000, representing, as Dr. Venema thinks, and a lot of Reformed theologians, all the redeemed of all the ages, not the Jehovah's Witness, but all the redeemed of all the ages, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, symbolic of the fullness of the gathering of the church during that time, in which Satan cannot deceive the nations anymore during this whole church age. And then the fourth key of interpretation here, what am I doing on time? Bad. But no,
I'll move on a little bit here. The fourth key of interpretation is look out for the bad actors, the pretenders and the counterfeits. Satan has his counterfeit of Christ, which is the beast. The beast is usually referred to, thought of as being the Antichrist. And here we have Satan with his own version of God's Son, Jesus Christ, only it's the Antichrist, the beast. And then the false prophet, who is the second beast that comes out of the sea, is evidently a type of the Holy Spirit. So Satan has an unholy trinity as a counterfeit, an imitation of God as a show and display of his power. So we need to beware of the bad actors. And then a fifth key for interpretation, always, and this is venomous key, number five, always remember that all that is given in the book of Revelation is given to comfort and to encourage the church of Jesus Christ in this difficult period of history while we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. I told you the whole theme of the book of Revelation is simply the second coming of Christ. In the beginning, remember in chapter 1, it mentions the second coming of Christ, has a description. And then at the end, it has in Revelation 19 and other parts of the end of chapters, it has a description of Christ coming again. And again, God overall in charge, but simply working out a great plan throughout the ages. And so I have an observation by Cornelius Venema. He says, if you come across an interpretation of Revelation, I'm quoting him, if you come across an interpretation of Revelation that has nothing or little to do with the present situation of the church today, it's off the track. That's a strong statement. That hurts dispensational interpretation. But that's his view. If you have a view of the book of Revelation that's not for us, for the future, for Israel, has nothing to do with us, that's off track. So read the book as written to a persecuted, oppressed people, subject to discouragement, perplexity, who need encouragement and comfort to persevere in the midst of the world's trials and difficulties in the context of affliction and temptation. Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. And remember, in Revelation 1:9, John said, as he wrote, the ones he's writing to, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the sufferings and kingdom and patient endurance that are yours in Jesus. So the final, this last key of interpretation is that the final victory or triumph belongs to God. Okay, and I read Revelation 20, and so we have a little taste of that as well. Let's pray and close this section. Father, again, we pray that you will help us to understand these truths that we've talked about tonight, to become acquainted with the key players, the key actors throughout the book of Revelation, the significance of numbers, and other things that are there, John's attempt and his intention, which is to tell us the reality and the truth that lies behind the scenes of the world, and that we might have the faith to embrace them so that the things that seem so overpowering and evil to us at this time do not strike fear in our hearts, but rather we are able to have peace and joy in the midst of this time. We ask it in Christ's strong name. Amen.